Our text for this morning's sermon comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first 11 verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. And this is God's word. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, the Lord also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Merciful God, we do pray and thank you for the inspired scripture. And it's good news that Jesus died for our sins and was raised for our justification. Grant us such grace and power that we may comprehend with all the saints what is the measure and dimension of Christ's love. Lead us by your Spirit and for your glory. Amen. Amen. There's a well-known preacher who died just over the last year by the name of John Stott. He was, among other things, chaplain to the Queen, but he was also a most gifted preacher and writer. And it's worth quoting that he said, "Christianity is in its very essence a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed." Louis Casals put it in a less polished way. He said, "If Christ is not raised, then stop fiddling around with Christianity. Stop fiddling around with what he called the fringes of Christianity." And I agree with that statement. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then what we do today is nothing short of vanity. And yet it is precisely because of our confidence that Christ lives, that he is the risen King whom we serve, and that his resurrection means our resurrection in so many ways that we come and worship him today. The Apostle Paul, the disciples, Jesus, all make this very clear, that the resurrection of Jesus lies at the very heart of what we believe. We believe a lot of things. All you have to do is read the Nicene Creed or the Westminster Confession of Faith to see all the things that we believe are found to be as the system of doctrine found in the Scripture. But in the Scripture itself, these are the kinds of things that are said at the heart of all of that. Matthew 20, verses 17 to 19. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," referring to himself, "the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Jesus says a lot in that passage, but he concludes with something that rings a bell for all of us, that on the third day, he was raised from death to life, and according to the Scriptures, as we have just confessed. Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, it says, "And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Luke chapter 24, one of my favorite resurrection accounts, is the story of these men of glory, these angels speaking to the women. He is not here, but has risen, they said. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. This is maybe the first time that the followers of Jesus Christ are told this is happening just as he told you it would happen. And if you take that phrase and go back through the scripture, it goes all the way back at least to Abraham, where it says these things happened just as God had said. Jesus had said, and after the event takes place, they are reminded that this is exactly what he told you about. Acts 3, Peter is preaching, Acts 3, 13 to 15, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Now, there are peculiarly racist people who will take this passage and say, see, even Peter said that it was the Jews who killed Jesus. But you will notice that it was not just the Jews that handed him over, but he was handed over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And if you read the scripture in any kind of detail, you will learn that we all hold some responsibility for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, since it is directly related to our sinful selves. Acts chapter 4, 33, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Paul in Romans chapter 4 said, who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Even saying that the forgiveness of our sins is correlated to Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Romans 6, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And then, lastly, or at least almost lastly, Romans chapter 8, verse 11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And so we are given a grand picture in no uncertain terms that Jesus' resurrection through our faith means our future resurrection. That is, not only that we have had our sins removed from us and covered and washed and cleansed and forgotten and forgiven because of the blood of Jesus, but by virtue of his resurrection, we have been raised to a new life in him. Now, we could discuss this morning the evidences of the resurrection. We've done that before, spent some time in detail talking about what were the evidences of the resurrection. And the reason it's important to do that is not only because it's true, and not only because there are evidences, but because there are many people today who call themselves Christians who will deny the resurrection. We'll get to them in a little while, but they are not believers. If they were Christians, they would believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he said he would be raised. We could discuss the evidences of the resurrection here and now. Remember that the prophets all prophesied about the coming and the salvation of our Savior. The prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 37 is a promise that all of those who are in Christ will be raised from death to life. And it will be as miraculous, at least as miraculous, more miraculous than those dry bones bearing flesh and now rising up out of their graves and breathing the breath of life with the Spirit of God in them. It is the fulfillment of the ancient scriptures. There is also the empty tomb after the actual death and burial of Jesus. It's widely understood that the tomb was empty. Even those who do not believe in the miraculous resurrection of Jesus Christ cannot deny the historical record that he was born, he lived, that he suffered, that he died on a cross and was buried. That much is always acknowledged. We don't deny the existence of Jesus. There is just too much evidence in favor of that. But the evidence is just as clear by the testimony of others. In fact, hundreds of others who saw him alive after he died. It doesn't sound likely. It doesn't sound probable. Even in our own ears, as we have heard it year after year after year, and observed it week after week after week, the first day of the week, Sunday is the Lord's Day, the day of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The testimony of hundreds who saw him alive after he died, including right here in 1 Corinthians 15, and especially 5 and 6, where Paul writes, he appeared to Cephas. He speaks specifically of Peter, who at the time of his appearance did not believe he was any longer considered a disciple because he denied his Lord three times. Remember that. He denied knowing his Lord, but Paul says that Jesus appeared to him, also called Cephas, and then to the 12, the disciples. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. This is just to name several occasions in which Jesus had appeared to men and women and children. There was at least one gathering where there were 500 people looking at the living and breathing Jesus Christ after he was crucified, died, and was buried. There's also the fact, and this may be the most important evidence of all, at least in my mind, there is also the fact that every one of the disciples were put to death by crucifixion, by being skinned alive, were put to death by being beheaded, and other such things, most of them by crucifixion, some of them crucified upside down. Rather than recant their testimony that they were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they willingly went to the cross to die, not just for Jesus and for the church, but for the truth of what happened to Jesus. There were rumors that were started by some of the officials that day. They said, make sure people know, make sure people have the idea that his body was stolen since we can't find it. And that was a rumor that just did not hang in there because there were so many who not only believed that it was true, who have been eyewitnesses of its truth, but refused to change their story, even though it meant that they would die a horrible, slow, and painful, painful death. In 1 John 1, John called it that which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we looked upon and touched with our hands. John there is making sure that people understand that Jesus wasn't just some phantom, some ghost, untouchable, visible, but not really real and material and physical. He says, that which we've heard, that which we've seen with our own eyes, which we looked upon and touched with our own hands concerning the word of life, that life was made manifest. And we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. It's not just that it was true, but that its importance, the importance of that truth was so key that it had to be proclaimed not only in the area in which they lived, in Jerusalem, but to all of the nations of the earth. And Jesus said to his disciples before his death, and actually after his resurrection, he said to them that you're going to go to Jerusalem, and from there you're going to go to Judea and the rest of Judea, and then Samaria and the uttermost parts, the ends of the earth, to proclaim this truth that Jesus died and was buried and rose again. And that is indeed what they did. What they saw, what they heard, they proclaimed also ultimately to you and to me. We often see ourselves as quite removed from the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. But what we are beholding here in these words, and what we hear when that message is preached to us, is an eyewitness account of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That which we have seen and heard, that which we've looked upon and touched with our own hands concerning the word of life, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. The resurrection of the dead, generally speaking, is always assumed in the Bible of the Old and New Testaments. Sometimes it's less clear than in other places. But in the New Testament, Jesus told Martha that her brother Lazarus, who died, will rise again. In fact, he said something to the order of, don't worry about it, Martha. Lazarus, your brother, he's really just sleeping. He's going to wake up. And when Jesus said this sort of thing, people were either troubled by what he said because they didn't understand him, or they were disturbed and angry by what he said, denying the fact that someone had died, or that he was saying something that was sort of eerily humorous, that he's sleeping. But Jesus refused to use that word. Jesus didn't like the word dead and death, because in glory, in heaven, there is no such thing. In the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are no dead and dying. There is only sleeping. And it's not just a euphemism for death that is used in the Bible. We talk about falling asleep, as Paul does here when he says some are still alive, although some have slept. He is saying that in the kingdom of God, there is only rest. There is not death. And Martha, misunderstanding Jesus, said to him, well, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. But Jesus replied, I am the resurrection and the life. In other words, it's not just about Jesus' resurrection. It's about the resurrection power belonging to him and residing in him. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. And we get a clue to what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 15. Because Jesus rose from the dead, those of us who are united with him by faith will also rise from death to life. Not only on the last day, but even in this life, being raised to newness of life for those who with Jesus have died to their sins. So in the first part of 1 Corinthians 15, our passage of verses 1 through 11, but especially verses 3 through 8, Paul insists honestly, directly, and accurately, he insists on the truth, the facts of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that he arose, that he appeared to many, and lastly to him. He insists on speaking of those things as well as the evidences and the testimonies on record. In the first part of that passage, verses 3 through 8, he establishes that it is true. And then beginning with verse 12, he says, in fact, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, your faith is fiction. He says it much later as well, chapter 15, verse 45. He says, look, what we do is vanity. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then our faith is futile and we still remain in our sins. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, you are still in your sins. That is the greatest tragedy of all, Paul seems to say. So what do you do when what do you say when your friends, unbelieving friends, maybe staunch atheists or agnostics or people of other religions, what do you say when people reject Christianity, especially when they give this reason? They say, Jesus did not rise from the dead because people don't rise from the dead. What do you say to that? You say with joy and with zeal, we tend to agree with you that people don't rise from the dead. That's why this is such a big deal. It's what gives us the new birth. It's what gives us hope for this life and for the life to come. It is not only a great miracle, but it spawns off many, many other miracles, including our own trust and faith in Jesus Christ, nothing short of a divine miracle. And the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus and ours does not stop there. Paul says in verses 9 through 11 that because of the resurrection, other miracles took place, other things that are just as remarkable. The death and resurrection of Jesus, first of all, led to Paul's humility. If you know Paul before he became Paul, you will know what that means. Here was a man who he himself said before he became a disciple of the Lord Jesus, he said he thought he was doing God a favor by killing Christians. That's how full of pride and arrogance he was. But the work of God in Christ in raising him from the dead, and by the work of God in Christ, Christians are going to be known for their meekness and their humility. And so Paul speaks of himself as the last and the least of these disciples. There are other reasons that he says that. That will come through in their humble love and their kindness and their gentleness toward others. I've had friends say to me, look, we're not only evangelical believers, we not only believe in the authority of Scripture and that the things that Jesus said would happen did happen, but we also want to be like the reformers who stuck strictly to the Bible. We want to tell people the truth and that we have the truth. That's the mark. That's the mark of a real Reformed and Protestant Christian, to which we should respond, no, the mark of a Christian of any kind, the mark of a Christian of any kind first is the characteristic of meekness and humility. Paul says, I was last, I was least, and I was unworthy. He speaks of himself as though he was untimely born, he wasn't like the other disciples were born normally, and he was a C-section or something like that. And the reason he says that is because the definition of an apostle was someone who was not only sent and commissioned by Christ to go into the world and preach the gospel, but also one who was an eyewitness of his resurrection and who had rubbed shoulders with Jesus. While the other disciples were close to him, Paul didn't really know Jesus on a personal level. In fact, the only time that we see him coming face to face with Jesus is after he has ascended into heaven. But it is in that sense that he too was an eyewitness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. When he appeared before him, he called him Lord. Lord. So he saw himself, as maybe others in the church did, as one of the lesser and maybe the most least apostle of the church. But this is the first miracle that the resurrection of Jesus led to Paul's humility. The second miracle is that the death and resurrection also led to Paul's repentance. Not only are Christians going to be known for their meekness and humble love and kindness and gentleness toward others, but the miraculous work of God in Christ by the resurrection, Christians are known to be full of repentance and faith, believing and manifesting the steadfast love of the Lord. Yesterday at men's breakfast, we were talking about the difference between repentance and faith, two elements of one act of becoming a Christian, of conversion, as we might say, faith and repentance. Which comes first? You can't repent of your sins unless you believe in Jesus, and you certainly can't really trust in Jesus unless you become aware of your sins. Well, they go hand in hand. They are, in that sense, two different things, but they are inseparable. And the Apostle Paul makes it abundantly clear that the reason that he is before them and writing to them is nothing short of a miracle that he repented of what he had done. Verse 9, he says, I persecuted the church of God. That, my friends, is why Paul referred to himself as the chief of all sinners. He wasn't just being modest. He really believed that he was the worst of the lot. Can you imagine what that must have done to his mind, you know, to his psyche? But by God's grace, he says, I am what I am. Led to Paul's transformation of grace. This is the third miracle. The resurrection of Jesus led to his transformation of grace, making him what he is today. By grace, I am what I am. Verse 10, Popeye says, I am what I am. The Apostle Paul says, by God's grace, I am what I am today. And by the miraculous work of God in Christ, Christians by grace are likewise transformed into the people that God intended them to be. That means that when you become a Christian, when you profess your faith in Christ, you are becoming a different person altogether. I've actually had a Christian one time tell me, you mean to tell me, Pastor, that I need to change? And as if it was a surprise to them. And wondering what they had been hearing every Sunday, since God's grace is all about our being transformed from death into life, putting off sin, putting on the virtue of Christ. The miraculous work of God in Christ leads to our being transformed by grace. And then fourthly and lastly, Paul said that the resurrection led to Paul's to his own preaching and to the people's faith, according to verse 11. By the miraculous work of God in Christ, raising him from the dead, the church of the apostles has been entrusted with what we are doing here right now, the proclamation of God's free grace. He has given us all the mission and vision that we need in making disciples, baptizing them, teaching them in the way of the Lord in divine worship, gospel witness, and mutual edification. And there will come a great day, a great day, in which the ungodly will be delivered to judgment, as our confession says in the scripture, and the godly to receive eternal life. In Jesus' time, the poor Sadducees did not believe in and openly denied the resurrection. But one by one, Jesus showed the way by raising the daughter of Jairus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, by refusing to use the word dead, instead waking her up from the slumber of death as though she was only sleeping. And then the son of a widow in Luke chapter 7, where Jesus shows his power over life and death as it relates to salvation, when he says not only that he gives life, but he also forgives sin. There is also the raising of Lazarus, an important story, an important account, according to John 11, where Lazarus was raised from death to life with promise of the last day for our own resurrection. And then there is the rather dramatic portrayal of many, many people on the day of his death, the day that he was crucified, at the moment that he died, when he cried out and gave up his spirit and said, it is finished, into your hands I commit my spirit. Many, many people came out of their graves and returned to life, and they went to their homes and they went to their friends, scared them half to death, but were the cause of great, great rejoicing. That Jesus Christ, who died, and because he died and rose again, has the power over life and death. He appeared to others, reminiscent of that vision that we read in Ezekiel 37. It's just as miraculous as those bones growing things that shouldn't be grown on them anymore. Dry bones don't come back to life, but they do if God says so. And is no problem for God. It's such that he can tell Ezekiel, prophesy to those bones and they'll come back to life. But the future resurrection is not the only benefit. Our future resurrection is not the only benefit. We can see from those changes, those miracles, that there is a present resurrection that takes place, that we are raised to a newness of life. But God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us with him and seated us with him in the heavenlies. That's Ephesians 2, Colossians 2, having been buried with him in baptism, we're also raised with him through faith. Colossians 3, 7, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Romans chapter 6, for if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Raised by faith, Galatians 2 says, into a new life. Romans 8 says that the spirit of him who raised Christ also dwells in you. Another great miracle of the resurrection of Jesus is that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwells within each one. And that his resurrection empowers that threefold work of the church of worship, witness, and well-being. Christianity is at its very essence a resurrection religion. If you remove it, it is destroyed. But Jesus brought into our world a great vision of heaven and the promise to his people that he will raise them up on the last day. We now come to the point of the Lord's Supper, which was instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ as a covenant meal of the New Testament, superseding the Passover. Even as the cross supersedes the Exodus, culminating in the redemptive event of history, we enjoy communion for fellowship in his body and blood as we feed upon him by faith in our hearts. You see, Christ isn't physically present here in the cup and in the bread, but he is, because of his resurrection and ascension, spiritually present with his people, and we are nourished upon his body and blood by virtue of his death. Christ is uniquely present at the table where we enjoy this with him, and therefore we receive his grace in a way unlike that which we receive at any other point in the life of the church. Our souls are fed. Here we find refreshment. We are renewed and strengthened. Here we eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, John says. By this sacrament, Christ and all of his benefits are applied and sealed up unto us. And here we find medicine for our poor, sick souls. It's required of those who participate in this meal that they be sincere, instructed, and accountable believers in the Lord Jesus. Paul warns us in the strongest terms not to participate in an unworthy manner. It's necessary, he says, to discern or judge the body rightly. But if you are a sincere believer, walking in obedience to Christ, understanding the meaning of the supper, and if you love our Lord Jesus in sincerity and truth, we invite you to come to the Lord's table and find ease, refreshing, and strength for your weak and weary soul. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus, maker of all things, judge of all men, although we are born and conceived even in iniquity, and we mourn our many sins, nevertheless, we praise you that we have an advocate who is in heaven, Christ Jesus the Lord. And we pray that you will not only set apart this meal, but set us apart for your purposes of grace as we partake of it. We ask you to consecrate the bread and the cup and consecrate us to your worship and service. In Jesus' name, amen.